All right, so we are finishing up section 16 and talking about David. So we're on 16:4, talking about David ascending to the throne. So David becomes the king of Judah at age of 30. At this time, war breaks out between the house of Saul and the house of David, so there's kind of a civil war going on there for a period of time. David rules Judah from Hebron for about 7.5 years, and then eventually all of Israel for another 33 years, for a total of 40 years. David conquers the Jebusites in Jerusalem and takes it over and calls it the City of David. God gives David victory over the enemies of Israel. David brings the Ark of God back to Jerusalem after a bit of a stumble in Perez Uzzah. So if you remember that story, they're going to bring the Ark back and they put it onto an ox cart. And as they're going along, the oxen stumbles and the Ark starts to tip, and Uzzah reaches out to stabilize it and is struck dead. Another one of those things in Scripture where it's like, whoa, what just happened? And that was kind of their response. David's, you know, dumbfounded. You know, I'm trying to do a good thing here, and this poor man dies for trying to do a good thing. But then they inquire to the Lord, because it says in 1 Chronicles 15:13, that they inquired of the Lord how to do it right. So they weren't supposed to put the ark onto an ox cart. It was supposed to be carried by poles on guys' shoulders by the priests. So they did it right, and then eventually brought it into Jerusalem. Now, it was interesting, too, because while they took a detour and went to the house of Obed-Edom, that household was blessed. So everywhere the ark went, there was the blessing of God, as long as it was in Israel. When it was in the Philistines' country, it brought curse, but when it was in the land of Israel, it brought blessing. And Rayo pointed out to me last week, initially it was in Kiriath-Jearim, which is in the land of the Gibeonites, which, you know, again, was part of Israel, but that was the people that they made a covenant with that they shouldn't have. And so even in that part, they received the blessing of God's presence through the Ark of the Covenant. God establishes his covenant with David. So we read in 2 Samuel 7:11, "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." So we see this promise that God makes, and we'll see in the next section how even in times when the descendants of David became unfaithful, God maintained this promise by maintaining a portion of the house of Israel for the line of David. David shows kindness to Jonathan's son Mephibosheth. So after this war with the house of Jonathan goes on for a while and they're pretty much decimated, David remembers his friend Jonathan, and he says, "I want to show kindness to the house of Jonathan." So he finds the son of Mephibosheth, or son of Jonathan named Mephibosheth, and he's lame in his feet. He brings him into his household, has him eat at his table. Another interesting twist later on, when Absalom rebels against David, Mephibosheth says, "Oh, good, now I'll get what's coming to me from the household of Jonathan." So even though David showed kindness to him, it's not rewarded by loyalty from Mephibosheth. Okay, here's an understatement. David falls badly with Bathsheba. So we kind of know the whole story there, so I'm just kind of summarizing quickly, but you know, there's a whole lot there, you know, a whole series of good lessons from David's sin with Bathsheba. You know, he's not where he's supposed to be when he should be. He's doing the wrong thing when he shouldn't be. You know, he doesn't respond at first to, you know, he tries to cover up his sin. But the key thing is there that when he's rebuked by Nathan comes and tells that great word picture of the man who steals another man's ewe lamb instead of taking sheep from his own flock, David repents. And because of David's heart of repentance, he's known as a man after God's own heart. I saw a thing that Caleb had posted on Facebook, something like, you know, a man's character is determined more by how he reacts to failure. Or I don't remember exactly how it was said. Do you remember? No. Okay, anyway. But, you know, that idea that how a man reacts to failure says a lot more about their character than how they react to success a lot of times. And so in this, because David's heart was tender toward the fact that he had committed, you know, this great, great crime. You know, he not only commits adultery, steals another man's wife, has him killed, covers it up. I mean, it's just a big, ugly crime. But yet, he repents, and so he's remembered as a man after God's own heart. But unfortunately, sin as always has lasting consequences. So this is part of what Nathan tells David in 2 Samuel 12:9. It says, "Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own." So some of the consequences that come down the line. First of all, the child that is born from David and Bathsheba's affair dies as an infant. David's family is then later torn apart by the sin of his son Amnon and David's non-response to the situation. So if you recall, Amnon, one of David's sons, has a thing for one of David's daughters. And so he concocts this wicked plan to trick his sister to be in his room, and he has his way with her, forces himself upon her, and then despises her and sends her away. So this causes, you know, great anger in the family. Absalom, who is the sister of what's her name? It's
Tamar.
Thank you. Blanking out there. So he's very upset about this. His sister has been defiled by his half-brother Amnon, and he is just, you know, incensed. He's going to get revenge. David does not appear to do anything in this situation. It says he's very angry, but he doesn't appear to do anything to address the situation or to deal with it in a way that brings satisfaction or justice to the situation. So what ends up happening is Absalom rises up, rebels against David, takes over the throne for a short period of time. Later, you know, in this battle that ensues, Absalom's beautiful long hair becomes his snare and his trap. So he's riding through the trees, and his hair gets caught in a branch. One of David's men finds him and kills him. So sometimes it's good to not have hair. So
that's
just
right.
So David comes back to Jerusalem and you know, continues his reign. But then there's a famine that comes to the house of Israel, and this is interesting because it's because of the fact that the house of Saul did not honor the treaty that had been made with the Gibeonites. So, you know, what had happened again? There was you know, this treaty that was made with the Gibeonites, and Saul had gone against it, started to kill them off, and God was not pleased. So later on down the road, there's a famine, and they inquire of the Lord, why is this going on? And they come back, it was because you didn't honor this treaty with the Gibeonites. So they go to the Gibeonites and figure out, you know, well, how can we make this right? And so what ends up happening is there is a payment made by killing off some of Saul's descendants to appease that wrong that was done. Then later, David takes a census. Another kind of a strange twist. It's, you know, it talks about how God has incited David to take this census, and then because of this, a plague comes upon Israel. So it's kind of an interesting thing, something to think about. It says that God incited David, but, you know, really we got to understand that, you know, God doesn't tempt anyone to evil, it says in Scripture, in James. But God uses other means to accomplish his purposes. So we understand that God uses even the tempter, the devil, to accomplish his ends. And, you know, was God judging or purging the sin of the nation who had done evil? You know, because again, there was this rebellion against David, and they showed this sense of going after the house of David, even though, you know, David had been righteous in that as a king. Perhaps there was other wickedness that God was dealing with. David admits his own fault. You know, he says it was because I took the census. I shouldn't have done that. So this plague goes on till it gets to the threshing floor of Araunah. And there, you know, God stops the plague, and David offers a sacrifice there, and he purchased that site, and the guy's like, you know, here, I just want to give you my threshing floor. You can have the land, you can have what you need for the sacrifices, just take it. And David says, I will not offer God anything that costs me nothing. Great scripture, that great principle, you know, that he wanted to have himself involved in this offering that was being made. And so he wouldn't just take what was given to him. And that site later becomes where Solomon builds the temple. Okay, so that's a really short bit on David. Again, you could spend, I don't know, how many weeks you've been going on David in your Bible study, Kirk?
Years.
So, a little class participation. What's your favorite story or characteristic about David and why?
He was a man after God's heart. That's how the Lord saw him.
Okay.
I think David was, you know, he was a strong man, but he knew that God was his strength. You know, even though he was strong and a war, I mean, I picture him like Conan or something, fighting and, you know, tearing stuff up, but he had that heart that was after God, and he was gentle inside, and, you know, because of the songs from Psalms are so beautiful, and but he knew that God was his strength in a lot of those verses.
Yeah.
I mean, even though he sinned.
Right.
With Bathsheba.
Yeah, and he did really have that heart for God. I mean, you know, it's, and again, I guess it just shows the you know, the complex nature of broken man. You know, there's the good part there that we see, but also that there was great evil potential there as well. But again, the big thing I see is, you know, because he repented, you know, God really held that place in his heart for him. So anybody else? What? Yeah, go ahead, Diane.
I like the fact that I think he's a real man's man. In the Christian world, it seems like so often Jesus is portrayed as this soft, kind of effeminate man. And it doesn't give a whole lot of detail, the Bible doesn't, about Jesus. But David was kind of like a forerunner. And he's anything but effeminate. And I like that fact.
Amen.
Yeah. Yeah, and it certainly is evident, too, in the men that were drawn to him. You know, it talks about David's mighty men that surrounded him. And, you know, these were all guys that, you know, could kick butt and take names, right, Ryan?
Well, I think the disciples were the same. You know, if you look at the disciples, so Jesus was probably a real man's man.
Yeah.
But it wasn't, that's not discussed a whole lot.
Yeah. Okay, that's good. Yeah, Jerry.
He had a chance to kill Saul, and he had almost the right to kill him, but he respected the fact that he could not touch God's anointed. He respected that no matter what Saul was going to do. He knew that, you know, there was a place, if he was to be destroyed, it would be God, not him.
Right, yeah. Yeah, it showed a lot of deep character there. Ryan.
I like the story where after all their possessions and his wife and his children were taken away and all of his men were plotting his how to kill him and all, and they're all mad and weeping and stuff, how he took time to build, you know, remember the things that the Lord had done for him before him, and he built himself up in what the Lord has done and encouraged himself, and then was like, all right, let's seek out the Lord's will. Let's do something.
Mm-hmm.
Do something about that. I know in my own life, personally, that's been helpful. You know, it's like when you think you're on, at the bottom rung, you know, it's like, okay, what did David do? Okay, it worked for him. Let's see if it'll work for me.
Yeah, it's good. All right. Anybody else? Yeah, I just appreciate so many things, you know, about how David just, you know, had that sense of who God was, you know, like when he goes against Goliath, you know, he's like, man, how dare you talk about the army of the living God like that, you know? And, you know, he had no fear of what was in front of him because he knew what, you know, he knew the God that he served. And so, all right. Okay, so that's kind of like the pinnacle of the nation of Israel in the reign of David. It quickly goes downhill from there, unfortunately. Now, Solomon does have Solomon has some period here that's good. So we start off, we're in chapter 17, and we're going to talk about Solomon and the divided kingdom. So key lesson here is that the wisdom of the Lord brings prosperity. So again, I point out the timeline. So we're talking about Solomon. We're getting to about 970 BC or so. And again, David reigned about 40 years, and Solomon's going to reign about 40 years as well. Some key verses. 1 Kings 8:26. And now, O God of Israel, let your word that you promised your servant David, my father, come true. But will God really dwell on the earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple that I have built. 1 Kings 11:35. So this is after Solomon falls after foreign gods. It says, I will take the kingdom from my son's hands and give you 10 tribes, and I will give one tribe to the son of so that David, my servant, may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I chose to put my name. 1 Kings 12:15. Now we're into the divided kingdom. So the king did not listen to people, for this turn of events was from the Lord to fulfill the word the Lord had spoken to Jeroboam, son of Nebat, through Ahijah the Shilonite. When all Israel saw that the king refused to listen to them, they answered the king, what share do we have in David, and what part in Jesse's son? To your tents, O Israel. Look after your own house, O David. So the Israelites went home. But as for the Israelites who were living in the towns of Judah, Rehoboam, who was the son of Solomon, ruled over them. And then finally, 1 Kings 22:52. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord because he walked in the ways of his father and in the ways of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. Okay, so let's talk about Solomon's rise on the next page there. Solomon became, you know, in a political sense, really the greatest king in the history of Israel. And, you know, he had the greatest influence in terms of the national standing of Israel. And again, it's because he first chose to seek God's wisdom. So in 1 Kings 3:7, it says, now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, but I am only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people too numerous to count or number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours? The Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this. So God said to him, since you have asked for this and not for long life or wealth for yourselves, nor have you asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment in administering justice, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings. And if you walk in my ways and obey my statutes and commands as David your father did, I will give you a long life. So Solomon, you know, he asked for this wisdom from God, and God gives it liberally to him so that he not only has wisdom, he also has the success that comes along with that. We see that the Queen of Sheba comes to visit Solomon from the south because of his renown. Matthew 12:42 brings this up, says, the queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon was here. And that was speaking of Jesus, of course. So how is it that wisdom is more desirable than anything else? Let's look at James 1:5. James 1:5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. So why is wisdom more important than anything else? Maybe some of you young men out there, why is wisdom so important? More valuable than anything else?
Well, it's common sense, really. Well, it's not knowledge. My dad was doing a devotional about it, but he was talking about the difference between wisdom and knowledge. But knowledge or wisdom is like, you know, you can look in a situation and know what the right thing to do is, you know, and that's priceless. You know, I mean, you can look at any kind of situation with God's wisdom, you can discern, okay, this is what I probably shouldn't do, this is probably what I should do, and that's just priceless.
Okay. So why is wisdom better than riches?
You can't buy common sense.
What's that?
You can't buy common sense.
Wisdom is eternal.
Okay. Wisdom is eternal. Riches are not.
Wisdom gives you understanding of how to deal with riches.
Yeah. I mean, how many stories have you ever heard or read about, you know, this athlete or that athlete who, you know, is making millions of dollars every year, and they get done with their career, and 5 years later they're living under a bridge somewhere because they, you know, they've squandered it. You know, they don't have the wisdom to deal with the riches. So, you know, again, it's one of those things that we all need wisdom. You know, we need to think, where do I lack wisdom? You know, and how can I be seeking God for that so that I, you know, apply God's wisdom to the situations that I'm going through? Okay, so Solomon's temple. The important task of building a permanent home for the worship of God falls to Solomon. So if you remember, David wanted to build the temple for God. He had it in his heart. He had plans set out to do it. But yet, God said, no, you're not going to do it because you've been a man of bloodshed. I'm going to have your son Solomon build it. Acts 7:45 says, having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them, and when they took the land from the nations, God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? You know, and Solomon really recognized this. We see this in the verse we read there in 1 Kings chapter 8 above, where Solomon says, you know, will God really dwell on the earth? But it's interesting because this temple does have a lot of significance in terms of the things that go on with Israel. There's the rebuilt temple after the exile is the backdrop of a lot of what you know, when Jesus is preaching, he's there in the temple. The New Testament and Acts have a lot going on in the temple. And, you know, that temple also has a very important prophetic fulfillment when Jesus says, not one stone will be left, but it'll all be torn down. So all that was truly truly temporary. So Ephesians 2:21. Favorite scripture of mine. It says, in him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. Let me back up. We'll go to verse 19. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. And then 1 Peter chapter 2. It says, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in the scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. So, do we really see ourselves today as the temple of God? You know, Scripture really makes it clear that that is the dwelling place of God in this era. That it, you know, is no longer a set location, but it is through his people that God dwells. And as we come together as the church, we are, you know, to be the temple of God. So what does that imply to us when you think of yourself, the church, as the temple of God? What kind of images does that bring to your mind? Or what kind of, you know, things does that cause you to think about? Jerry.
How important each one of us are.
Okay, yeah. Can't have missing stones, the wall might fall over.
God's presence in the gathering of the people, you know, where two or more gathered.
Yeah.
Presence in the temple.
You know, and it's cool if you go back and read, you know, when it talks about the dedication of Solomon's temple and how the presence of God filled the temple and it was so thick that the priests couldn't even do their work, you know, and that's the kind of, you know, presence of God we want to have, you know, whenever we come together, kind of like Rhea was mentioning, you know, you come into that presence and, you know, it's just an awesome thing.
The stones have to be hooked to the other stones. They can't be like magnets that
repel.
And so you got to learn to deal with things because we're being built together by him.
Yeah, right. Yeah, and they're fitted together, you know, and that's the old analogy, you know, when they're fitting those stones together, sometimes you got to chop some stuff off or they don't fit, you know, so got to let God do that work in us so we can fit together.
Of all the people that have come before us and got us to where we are and how we need to reach the next generations to talk to their next generation.
Okay, that's cool. Like course upon course. All right. Any other thoughts about being the temple? All right. Now we get to some of the negative parts here. Solomon's success leads to his downfall. Ryan, you brought this up last week. Moses actually did lay down guidelines for Israel's future kings before there was kings in Israel. In Deuteronomy 17:16, it says, "The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold." Then we read 1 Kings 10:26. Solomon accumulated chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses, which he kept in the chariot cities and also with him in Jerusalem. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones and cedar as plentiful as sycamore fig trees in the foothills. So, how did Solomon's success affect him personally? Someone read Ecclesiastes 2:11.
I got it.
Okay, go ahead.
"I surveyed all that my hands had done, and what I had toiled to achieve. Everything was meaningless. The chasing after the wind, nothing was gained under the sun."
Okay, so Solomon accumulates this great wealth. You know, silver is like stones. Okay, imagine that. You're walking down the street, you know, and there's silver coins laying around with the gravel, and nobody even cares. There's just so much of it. I mean, that's kind of what it's saying. It was just crazy, the wealth that was around him. So why does that all that success still leave a person empty? Let's look at Ecclesiastes 12:13 now. It says, "Now all has been heard. Here's the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." So we can see how, you know, the wealth and success left him feeling like it's all meaningless. But yet he realized by the end here of Ecclesiastes saying to obey God and to fulfill his commands, that's where it's at. That's where we find our satisfaction. So how many of you have ever gotten caught up in pursuing the things of the world only to find it to be, you know, an empty pursuit? You know, I know that, you know, even though I know those things are true, it's still easy sometimes to get caught up in you know, various pursuits of success or you know, even the acclaim of man. You know, it could be even in the context of, you know, being a great preacher, you know, and you, I'm not saying I've had this experience, but, you know, people, you know, giving you those accolades of how awesome you are. I can see how, you know, a man of God even could be caught up in that because it appeals to the flesh and we, you know, can subtly be wrapped up in that. But we always have to, you know, kind of keep a wary eye on success, that it's, you know, it's nothing apart from being in the ways of God. All right, so 1 Kings 11. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. I mean, he wanted them from everywhere. He's like... So he obviously had wandering eyes and was never satisfied. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, "You must not intermarry with them because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods." Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. Okay, those of you watching the youth study, was he really in love? I don't think so. Okay, he had a lot of infatuations, but I don't think he had a lot of love. Okay, he had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely as David his father had done. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, "Since this is your attitude, and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." So, you know, I sometimes really have a hard time with this. Here's the guy who asks for wisdom, and it starts out, he's on the right path, he does a lot of good things, but then he doesn't have the wisdom to follow the word of God when it says, don't do these things, don't accumulate all this wealth, don't marry other wives. And he does these things. So why do you think Solomon, with all his wisdom, allowed his many wives and his great success to lead him astray? How does that happen?
Probably just wore him down. 700 of them. It's hard to take that.
Yeah. Jerry.
Could it be the same thing that pulled Eve down when she, when Satan showed her what the fruit would do, you know, the pride of life, lust of the flesh, you know, all that, you know, he was getting inflicted with that.
Okay. Yeah. Just the lusts of all those good things. Yeah.
I mean, we have all the wisdom in the world, but we can choose not to follow it.
Yeah. I mean, bottom line, it comes down to making that choice, doesn't it?
Your strength can actually become your weakness. You know, I've shared before, determination is a good thing, but when you extend it beyond that and you're just stubborn, you can be wrong. And he had all this wisdom, and if he just began to rely on it, feel like, man, I got made. And then he's not relying on the Lord anymore, and he's just kind of resting in the wisdom.
Mm-hmm.
But the wisdom had become God, so resting in that thing actually could have become his weakness.
Yeah, it's good. I mean, it's almost like that idea that, you know, like the knowledge of good and evil, you know, he wanted that knowledge for himself, not, you know, from the wisdom that God gives. Yeah, Nathan.
I was thinking along those lines, you know, in Romans it says, be excellent when it's good, stay innocent of evil, and there's this temptation to want to know more of what's out there.
Right.
And it can, you know, lead you to find out what's out there, and just like he found out, it wasn't the kind of knowledge that you want.
Yeah. Yeah. And you really read the book of Ecclesiastes, it's exactly like he was doing that. So I tried drinking, you know, and that didn't work. And I tried this and that didn't work. You know, it was like he was experimenting, you know, to learn these things, but, you know, just finding emptiness in all of them. So, and again, we see in this that, you know, God doesn't take away the kingdom completely from the line of David. God made that promise to David and said, I'm not going to do that. And again, that's the line that we see Christ come through. So God's keeping his promise through that. Okay, so now the kingdom splits. Similar to how Samuel demonstrated that David was to be king over Saul, Ahijah the prophet of Shiloh shows Jeroboam he will inherit the northern kingdoms. So he's wearing his shawl, and he comes down and he tears it into 12 pieces, and he gives 10 pieces to Jeroboam. So when you think about, you know, the 12 tribes of Israel, one of them is the tribe of Levi, which didn't have a distinct area but was, you know, scattered throughout. So that's why there's 10 and 1. But it's unclear what happened. There's something that happens between Solomon and Jeroboam that Solomon tries to kill him, and Jeroboam flees to Egypt with Shishak, the king of Egypt, for a time. After Solomon dies, the assembly of Israel calls for Jeroboam to talk to Rehoboam, Solomon's son, who was set to succeed the throne of Israel. So again, you get the picture here that Solomon has been very, you know, big-minded. He's got these big cities. He's got all these things going on. And there's apparently a lot of forced labor, that guys are working hard to build these great, great cities that Solomon is building. And so Jeroboam asked Rehoboam to lighten the burden of taxes and building projects that Solomon had put on them to build the kingdom. The elders who served with his father gave Rehoboam advice. And I always hated the fact that it's Rehoboam and Jeroboam, because they're too similar, and I always get them confused. But anyway, so the elders say, you know, hey, just tell him, you know, I'm going to be your servant. We'll back off on the projects. We'll back off on the taxes. We'll back off on the burdens. And these people will love you. They'll be your servant. And then the young men who had grown up with him, which these young men were probably in their you know, 30s and 40s. They weren't really like, you know, teenagers or anything. But, you know, these are guys that should have known better. Anyway, they said, you tell them, my little finger's as thick as my father's waist. Well, let me read it. Sorry. So, 1 Kings 12:13. The king answered the people harshly, rejecting the advice given him by the elders. He followed the advice of the young men and said, my father made your yoke heavy. I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions. So the king did not listen to the people, for this turn of events was from the Lord to fulfill what the Lord had spoken to Jeroboam, son of Nebat, through Ahijah the Shilonite. So Solomon was the wisest king ever, yet he didn't... you know, his son Rehoboam didn't pick that up somehow. And, you know, if you see this pattern quite often in Scripture. You got a good father, the son's worthless. I don't know why that is. But this, I thought this quote was interesting from Matthew Henry. It says, neither wisdom nor grace runs in the blood. Solomon came to the crown very young, yet he was then a wise man. Rehoboam came to the crown at 40 years old, when men will be wise if they ever will be. Yet he was then foolish. Solomon's court was a mart of wisdom and the rendezvous of learned men, and Rehoboam was the darling of the court, and yet all was not sufficient to make him a wise man. So why is it that growing up in a good family is not a guarantee a child will follow in their parents' godly ways?
Individual heart.
Okay.
We must all stand and give an account.
Well, we don't ride on our parents' coattails. How is it that a kid can be in that situation and not pick up something?
They weren't trained.
Okay.
They didn't want to.
Yeah, I mean, I think there's got to be a lot of answers there, I'm sure, you know, that it doesn't say that Solomon was very good at teaching his son. You know, maybe he was trying to and his son was going, I can't hear you. You know, I mean, we just don't know the details there. But again, we see it several times in Scripture, which really I think is a goad to us as parents, you know, to not take for granted that our kids are picking up the things that we think they are, and you know, to be diligent with them. Yeah, go ahead,
Diane.
And this wasn't your typical two-parent household.
That's true. 700 wives running around.
Excuse me, which mama were you?
Yeah. So Solomon disobeyed God right off the bat by marrying these women.
True.
So better, I mean, that's kind of like, you may have been the wisest man in the world, but if you didn't obey God's word,
yeah,
there's no guarantee for you.
Right. Okay.
If Solomon got his parenting skills from David, you can tell why he did a lousy job. I mean, because David heard about Tamar getting raped and didn't do a thing about it. He got angry.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. And again, you almost get that impression of he was just very hands-off. And yeah, maybe Solomon was the same way. And the sins of the fathers are passed on to the, you know, down to the third and fourth generation. All right. Any other thoughts on that? I love these thought-provoking things, though. I just, you know, really makes you think about these things. And okay. So Rehoboam considers going to war to regain the kingdom, but Shemaiah, the man of God, tells him not to because this was the Lord's doing, saying, "Hey, this is your punishment, Solomon's punishment. You know, so don't try and bring it back together." While Rehoboam was unwise and ungodly, Jeroboam was even worse. So to avoid having people, you know, go to Jerusalem for the festivals and their heart be drawn back to Judah, he says, you know what, we're going to set up a couple golden calves, one in Bethel and one in Dan, and these are the gods that brought you up out of Egypt. You know, same thing that they said back in the desert. Interesting, Bethel is the house of God. That's where Jacob saw the vision of the ladder going up and down with angels on it. So, you know, it's almost like he built it there on purpose to take advantage of that connotation. He built shrines on the high places, appointed priests who were not Levites. So he said, "Hey, you want to be a priest? Good. You want to be a priest? Fine. You know, it doesn't matter where you come from. Everybody's a priest today." He instituted a festival on the 15th day of the 8th month. Okay, so the 7th month was the Feast of Tabernacles, 15th day of the 7th month. So he's like, "All right, we're just going to pick a different day." So he's doing all these things, just, you know, this is just the way I'm going to do it. I'm just going to be different. And his wickedness led to a phrase that's often repeated there in reference to the kings of Israel. 2 Kings 15:28 says, "He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit." So this man became infamous as really the man who led Israel into ruin. Interesting story. A man of God comes from Judah but doesn't return home. "By the word of the Lord, a man of God came from Judah to Bethel as Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make an offering. He cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord, 'O altar, altar, this is what the Lord says. A son named Josiah will be born to the house of David. On you he will sacrifice the priests of the high places who now make offerings here, and human bones will be burned on you.' That same day the man of God gave a sign. 'This is the sign the Lord has declared. The altar will be split apart, and the ashes on it will be poured out.'" So Jeroboam cries out against this man of God, says, "Ah, kill him!" And then his hand shrivels up. I mean, I picture all this thing in my mind. I'm like, man, I'm just so cool to watch all this. But anyway, so the man of God, Jeroboam gets his shriveled up hand, and he asks the man of God to pray for him. He prays for him. His hand's restored. You know, somehow that doesn't have any impact on Jeroboam. He still keeps going his own way. Then this man of God, he says, "You know, I can't eat with you. I've been told by God just to return and not stay here." But then a certain old prophet comes and tricks him, says, "Come and eat with me." And so as he's returning home, he's mauled by a lion. So don't trust old prophets. No. Don't let Bill hear this. No. So again, he, you know, he, it's just strange. It's like he's got this word from the Lord. He's got this, you know, specific thing. Don't eat with these people. Go home. And he disobeys it, and he pays for it with his life. Jeroboam still doesn't repent. His son dies, and Ahijah the prophet prophesies against the family of Jeroboam. They basically are all cut off. Rehoboam's reign doesn't go so well either. He set up high places, sacred stones, and Asherah poles for worship. They had male shrine prostitutes, people engaged in all the detestable practices of the nations that the Lord had driven out. So 1 Kings 14:25 says, in the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, attacked Jerusalem. He carried off the treasures of the temple of the Lord and the treasures of the royal palace. He took everything, including all of the gold shields Solomon had made. So King Rehoboam made bronze shields to replace them and assigned these to the commanders of the guards on duty at the entrance to the royal palace. So again, looking back at that timeline, you know, so we had this united kingdom under Saul, David, and Solomon, you know, which is a period of, you know, roughly 120 years. No. Yeah, 120 years. And then within 5 years, it's all gone. The kingdom's divided. They've been ransacked. And they're, you're on a fast downward slide there. So, you know, one of the things that kind of struck me is just how hard it is for unity to stay together. Jesus himself prayed for unity in John 17, yet we don't really see it today, at least not in a large sense. So why is it that the people of God so often end up in disunity? Why do you think that's the case? Tough question. It's a hard thing. I don't know.
Can't get along.
I mean, the Protestant slogan is decide and divide. I mean, that's, you know, it's like, we baptize this way? Okay, we know. You know, you just split up. So, you know, I mean, yeah, you know, and it's hard. I think some of the things that Ray was talking about, you know, and sometimes we divide over the wrong things, you know, things that really don't matter. I think probably a large percentage of the things we divide upon don't really matter. You know, some things do, but, you know, I think we really need to consider, how do we work together in unity with true brothers who believe differently than we do about things that are important to us? You know, there's lots of things that are important to us that, you know, again, we have biblical reasons why we believe these things. And, you know, we want to teach about, you know, the things of the Holy Spirit and, you know, speaking in tongues, which every time you bring that up, man, it's just like people's hair stands up on the back of their neck, you know, and it's a hard one for some people. You know, you can pick a whole bunch of other topics, you know, whether it's how you baptize or how you do communion or, you know, whatever. But, you know, I think we really need to seek God's heart and wisdom in how we be the church on a bigger context, even with our differences, you know, to really emphasize the things that unite us and you know, find ways to work together even where things divide us. So we'll end with that thought. Let's pray about that. Father, I just thank you that you gave us these examples, Lord, in your word, and God, it is challenging to see how quickly even good men could fall. Lord, help us not ever to feel like we are unable to be deceived or to think that we stand lest we fall, Lord God. Help us to always humbly rely upon you and your Holy Spirit to guide us, to lead us into your truth, and to just help us to make the decisions every day that will lead us closer to you and not farther away. Lord, I pray that we would just be people of just a unified heart, Lord, that we want to see the glory of Jesus proclaimed all about us, Lord God. And Father, help us not to worry too much about the things that we shouldn't, to know what is important and know how to emphasize the things that are important, God. But Lord, help us to always be looking to dwell at peace with everyone, especially those who are of the household of faith, Lord God. And I know I'm mixing scriptures together there, but God, I just pray that you would just give us your heart toward your church. Jesus, you died to establish this church, not Alliance Christian Center, but the church of Jesus Christ that dwells on the earth. And Lord, help us to just be your guardians, your keepers, Lord God, the people that desire to see your flock expanded and cared for. Lord, all over the earth, in every place, God, help us to be a part of what you're doing. And Lord, I just pray you'd give us your strength, your wisdom, your courage. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.